Axis Mundi.
On the afternoon before the Capitol insurrection, January 5th, 2021, there's a pro-Trump rally in Freedom Plaza in Washington, D.C. This was seen as the last chance at riling and stirring up the crowd before the main event on the next morning. You had many of the January 6th headliners speaking there that day. Alex Jones of InfoWars, disgraced former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn, MyPillow CEO and conspiracy funder Mike Lindell, and political dirty trickster and schemer Roger Stone. But most of the speakers at that rally were not name-brand right-wing activists and Trump insiders. In fact, for the first half of the eight-hour rally, most of the speakers were pastors. Hence the title that was sometimes advertised for the event, The Rally for Revival. And sometimes, interspersed throughout the speakers, was a worship band leading the crowd in praise music. One of those pastors to speak that day was named Che On, a Korean-American pastor from Pasadena, California.
Wow, what an incredible day. This is a historic day. And how many know this is the most important week in America's history? It's the most consequential week. And I believe that this week we're going to throw Jezebel out and Jehu's going to rise up and we're going to rule and reign through President Trump and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, the consequences are severe if Biden and Harris becomes president. And so we are here to change history. I believe we're going to shift this nation, this election that's been stolen from Donald Trump and from the United States of America. This is why it's so important that we gather tomorrow and pray and show up and just take a stand to show the world that this is the most egregious fraud that's happened, it's scandalous, that's happened in U.S. history, and we are saying we're not going to take it. We're going to take a stand until justice prevails, because the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness, and we're going to say yes to justice this week, and we're going to see President Trump be our president for the next 4 years. In perpetuity, we're going to be, I believe, a red nation. Can I hear an amen on that? In perpetuity. So I want us to pray. I believe one would put 1,000 to flight, 2 10,000. I believe that he's given us the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. Whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Would you join me in binding the spirit of Jezebel off of this election? We're talking about Jezebel, you know,
Welcome to Charismatic Revival Fury, the New Apostolic Reformation, a special series by Straight White American Jesus, created and written by Dr. Matthew Taylor and produced by me, Bradley Onishi. Our sound engineer is Scott Okamoto. If you enjoy the series, please think about giving us a review on Apple Podcast, hitting subscribe in your podcast player, and checking out all that we do at Straight White American Jesus on our website and on our Patreon. Thanks for being here. Here's the show.
But I want to remind you that the New Apostolic Reformation is the most radical change in the way of doing church since the Protestant Reformation. That's what we're springing off into the 21st century.
And Jehu's going to rise up, and we're going to rule and reign through President Trump and under the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Riots and revival actually erupt together. Why shouldn't we be the ones leading the way in all spheres of society?
There's this deluge of revival coming. There's a rushing mighty wind on steroids.
I said many years ago that we would even come to a place of civil war if this continues.
Before we go any further, Matt, I think we need to stop and say that we hear a lot these days about white Christian nationalism.
But Cheon is obviously not white. Would you call him a white Christian nationalist in some way, or is he something else?
No, he truly is not. Cheon is actually a Korean-American immigrant, the pastor of a multi-ethnic, independent charismatic congregation in Pasadena. He's very proud of his Korean heritage and even brings up his immigration experience in his January 5th speech. The independent charismatic movement on the whole, and the New Apostolic Reformation segment of it in particular, is actually pretty darn multi-ethnic and international, especially when you compare it to broader American evangelicalism. In fact, if you look at Trump's Evangelical Advisory Board, and the evangelical leaders who really had an inside track with the Trump administration and the two Trump campaigns, 2016 and 2020, the evangelicals of color are mostly coming out of these apostolic and prophetic networks. Guillermo Maldonado, an apostle from Miami. Ramiro Pena, an apostolic pastor from Waco, Texas. Bishop Harry Jackson, an African-American pastor prophet from Maryland. Alberto Delgado, another apostle from Miami. Mark Gonzalez, founder of the Hispanic Prayer Network and Hispanic Action Network. Mario Bromnick, a pro-Israel Hispanic apostle. And Samuel Rodriguez, one of the most prominent Latino Christian leaders in the country, and an apostle. If you asked any of these people if they're part of the New Apostolic Reformation, they might say no, because there never was a New Apostolic Reformation organization. But they all have deep and long-running ties to the apostolic and prophetic networks that Peter Wagner built in the early 2000s. Go and look them up. The Christians of color who surrounded Trump were by and large apostles and prophets. Cheon is not a white nationalist or a white Christian nationalist. So what is he? The story of Cheon is in many ways emblematic of this whole independent charismatic sphere and what has emerged there in the past 40 years. I think that if we can come to understand who Cheon is, his long and deep relationship to C. Peter Wagner, his theology, how he got to that stage on January 5th, and how he was thinking about himself in that moment, we'll be a lot closer to understanding what the New Apostolic Reformation is all about.
Well, I guess now we need to back up even further and just say, who is Cheon?
Yeah, let's talk about that. But before we go there, I think we should take a quick detour to a seemingly boring but important question that will really help us make sense of Cheon's life. That question is, how do you govern independent charismatic churches? You see, to be charismatic, psychologically, sociologically, is about two related desires. The first is to be personally filled with supernatural power. Sometimes goes under the heading of the spiritual gifts. Charismatics want more than just believing in God or joining a community. They want to experience the indwelling of God. They want the Holy Spirit to empower them on a dynamic, personal level that allows them to confidently walk through the world. They want to see the power of God flow through them. The second desire is to be part of something extraordinary. This usually gets talked about under the rubric of revival. Charismatics are always looking for the next big thing, the next move of God. They want to see an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their world. Okay, but these two charismatic desires make charismatic churches very unstable. Everyone wants to be filled with more power. Everyone wants the new thing. Everyone is having all these spiritual experiences, dreams, ecstatic worship, speaking in tongues, praying for miracles, and looking to see if that will lead to breakthrough and revival. You have tons of energy and excitement, tons of ambition and hope, but it's also very hard to get everyone rowing in the same direction. Anyone who's ever been part of a church, beyond just attending a few Sunday services, knows that churches usually do not feel like something extraordinary. Churches are boring and tiresome. It's not all cool singing and dancing and preaching. It's committee meetings and budgets and disputes about how to keep the kitchen clean. So how do you productively harness that charismatic energy while also helping people feel filled with power and feel like they're part of something extraordinary?
So I guess the question is how do you manage the energy and instability of charismatic communities? How can you have a sense of cohesion and control over congregations like these where fragility and uncertainty are kind of built into the equation?
Exactly. Well, there are three conventional options. Option one, denominations. This is what the 20th century classical Pentecostals opted for. You have government by bureaucracy and bylaws. Individual churches can still have a measure of autonomy, but then the denominational bylaws and committees and slow processes keep things from spiraling too far out of control. This is a pretty good way of containing all that charismatic energy. But remember, Peter Wagner and his friends and colleagues are frustrated with denominations. Denominations move slowly. No one ever said, come and see what God is doing in my extraordinary denomination, or we had the most incredible regional committee meeting on budgeting. Denominations are nitpicking and managerial, hence Wagner's excitement about the post-denominational church. Option two is what I like to call the charismatic pastoral autocracy. You find a good number of these sorts of independent churches, and frankly, some within denominations. In fact, a lot of non-denominational churches are very pastor-centric. You have one dynamic person at the top, usually a man, but not always. Remember, most Pentecostals and charismatics are very comfortable with female leadership. In this model, the charismatic pastor has near dictatorial power, and the community wraps itself around his or her giftedness and insight. Now, this can be a good option if you're looking to grow an individual congregation or ministry quickly. It can feel extraordinary for quite a while, depending on how talented or extraordinary the leader is. But there's a cap on how expansive and extraordinary this can become. The autocratic pastor is only one person, amazing as they may be, and eventually their weaknesses start showing through. There was that whole recent Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast series about Mark Driscoll that I think really illustrated the deficiencies and risks of this autocratic model. Now, option three is what you might call the democratic congregational model. In this model, churches and ministries can be more independent. They can be more nimble than denominations are. This is another popular non-denominational model. And there are different ways of doing this kind of democratic governance. The congregation can elect a church board or elders who can hire and fire the pastor. Or the church elects the pastor directly, but then there are mechanisms for removing the pastor if he or she gets really out of line. Now, it might not feel like you're always part of something extraordinary. Democracy is tedious and contentious. You have competing power centers and agendas. And votes don't always come out the way you want. But this is a pretty stable solution. So you've got these three conventional models: bureaucratic denominations, the autocratic pastor, or the democratic congregation. And you might be thinking, okay, Matt, I know how this rhetorical strategy works. You've presented three options. The first one is boring and bureaucratic. The second one is authoritarian and autocratic. And now here the third one is that's a perfect mix, a nice blend of democracy and independence. The third one is the right one, right? One of the things that is most interesting about C. Peter Wagner and Che An is that they determine that all three of these conventional options are bad. And they propose a fourth option that they call the New Apostolic Reformation. At its core, the New Apostolic Reformation concept is trying to solve this question of charismatic church governance. It becomes about a lot more than that. But that's the foundation.
So we know Che An isn't white. We also know that he's part of the New Apostolic Reformation. He's there on January 5th, riling up the crowd. But where does Che An come from in terms of being a key figure in the independent charismatic movement and the New Apostolic Reformation? What's the background?
Che An's father was an evangelical pastor in Korea in the 1940s. He gets imprisoned by Kim Il-sung, that's Kim Jong-un's grandfather, during the Korean War. He's freed by the American army that's led by General Douglas MacArthur. Then he flees to South Korea, where he meets Chaeon's mother, and they have Che and his brother, and they all immigrate to the U.S. So Chaeon grows up as a Korean-American immigrant in a charismatic evangelical household in Maryland. He has a rebellious teenage phase with drugs and partying and such, and then he really gives his life to Jesus before going to college at the University of Maryland. After he graduates, he becomes a young apprentice pastor at an independent charismatic church called People of Destiny in Maryland. People of Destiny eventually becomes a big network of churches called Sovereign Grace Ministries, and they have their own scandals and notoriety that might ring some bells for some folks. But while he's in Maryland, Che senses God calling him to Pasadena in Los Angeles. Pasadena is right outside Los Angeles. And he sees a vision about God inviting him to go back to the start of what is called the Azusa Street Revival, this legendary origin point for Pentecostalism in Los Angeles in the early 1900s.
It was in 1982. In Maryland, a Korean man named Chaeon had a visitation in a dream, and in the dream, a black man came to him and said, waved to him and said, come to Los Angeles. There's going to be a great revival. He woke up out of the dream with the presence of the Lord upon him, and the song began to explode in his spirit that we used to sing. Go forth into the ripened fields, for they are white unto harvest. The time of reaping is at hand. Revival is in the land.
Chaeon decides, based on this vision, that he's supposed to start a church in Pasadena, California. So he basically goes to the leadership of this People of Destiny church and asks if he can found a branch, a new franchise, of People of Destiny in California. And the leadership of People of Destiny sort of reluctantly agrees. They're pretty solidly East Coast, but why not try it? Along the way, Che invites his friend Lou Engle, that's a name you'll want to hold on to, from People of Destiny, to come join him in building this California church. Now, Chaeon's father, who had been in prison in Korea, and by this point as a Southern Baptist, strongly encourages Che to pursue a seminary degree. Many independent charismatic pastors don't get formal degrees, but instead just do informal or on-the-job training. So Che assents to his father's counsel, and when he moves to Pasadena to found this new People of Destiny church franchise, he also starts attending Fuller Seminary. And Che's father tells him, when you get to Fuller, look up Peter Wagner. He's a church growth expert, and he's friendly to Pentecostals and Charismatics. So Che comes and studies with Wagner at Fuller. He does both a master's in divinity, a basic pastoral degree, and a doctorate in ministry, an advanced pastor's degree, at Fuller, working with Peter Wagner. Che is around for those wild signs and wonders classes that we talked about in the last episode that Peter Wagner and John Wimber are leading in the 1980s, and he is totally on board with it. This feels like he's part of something extraordinary. He comes to really admire Wagner and Wimber, and all the while he's running this People of Destiny church in Pasadena, but it really isn't taking off the way that Chaeon and Lou Engle want it to. It's bumping along with about 500 people, which is a pretty decently sized church, but they want fireworks. They want revival in California.
Into the city, we came here with a burning vision for revival. Can I tell you what? When a dream comes, usually the dream begins, first of all, becomes a nightmare. We came here, fasted 10 days, early morning prayer meetings, every morning at 6 o'clock prayer meetings, all night prayer meetings. We built it on prayer for 10 years. Nightmare. Well, there was some good stuff that went on too.
In 1993, Chaeon's close friend, Cindy Jacobs, the prophet who's also close to Wagner, calls him on the phone and says, God told me that 1993 is going to be the hardest year of your life, and you're going to leave the church you founded. So after a decade, Cheon and Lou Engel decide to step away from People of Destiny, and Cheon becomes really depressed. He's trying to finish his doctorate at Fuller, and he doesn't know what comes next. Then, in January 1994, a revival breaks out in Toronto, Canada, at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Fellowship Church, and it gets called the Toronto Blessing.
All right, let's stop for a minute, Matthew, and just make sure we get some things straight for everyone listening. What's the Toronto Blessing? Can you give us the basics surrounding this phenomenon?
The Toronto Blessing is incredibly controversial in the 1990s. If you've ever been to or seen a Pentecostal or charismatic church service, you know that it's a very ecstatic form of spirituality. People speaking in tongues, people falling on the floor, people dancing. Well, the Toronto Blessing is like that, but even more exuberant and off the chain. People who visit the Toronto Vineyard and experience the Toronto Blessing find themselves just overwhelmed by what they call holy laughter, fits of laughter that overtake people for sometimes 15 or 20 minutes, sometimes hours on end. Some people in the Toronto Blessing start saying the Holy Spirit is inspiring them to bark like dogs or roar like lions. You can still find videos of this online. It's very controversial throughout the charismatic world, and it really splits the nascent Vineyard movement. Some Vineyard pastors and communities feel like this Toronto Blessing is just chaos and is going way too far. The charismatic energy has gotten out of control. Other Vineyard communities really embrace this new hyper-ecstatic Toronto spirituality. They say, this is how the Holy Spirit is manifesting now. Who are we to squelch that? This is the revival we've all been pining for. This is something extraordinary. So, again, we're back to this governance question. This Toronto Blessing energy also spills out of the Vineyard, and some estimates say that these Toronto revival practices of holy laughter spread to as many as 7,000 churches in North America. Cheon and Lou Engel have been kicking around for a while, having left People of Destiny, and they decide to start a new church that they call Harvest Rock Church, and they wholly embrace this Toronto Blessing business. In fact, some of the leaders from the Toronto Vineyard come out to Cheon's Harvest Rock Church in Pasadena in 1995, and the same revival energy breaks out there. And their church becomes known as the Toronto of Southern California. In Cheon and Lou Engel's minds, the revival, the extraordinary outpouring that they've been waiting for more than a decade for, is finally here. They decide to affiliate Harvest Rock Church with the Vineyard. Remember, Cheon really likes John Wimber, and this Toronto moment seems like a great time to join the movement. But after about a year of this Toronto Blessing controversy, John Wimber decides to pull the plug on the Vineyard's association with Toronto. As the foremost leader in the Vineyard, he's worried that the controversy and the wild imagery surrounding the Toronto Blessing is going to ruin the reputation of the Vineyard. I mean, people are literally barking and roaring and laughing uncontrollably for hours in church services. So he tells the Toronto Vineyard and any of the other churches that have embraced this Toronto Blessing style that they need to leave the Vineyard. All these Toronto Blessing folks within the Vineyard have been looking to Wimber as their iconic leader, and some of them are heartbroken when he decides to push them out of the Vineyard. This move, forcing the more euphoric and enraptured segment of the Vineyard churches out of the movement, is very momentous. Not coincidentally, I think, this is right at the same time in the mid-1990s that C. Peter Wagner coins the term the New Apostolic Reformation. A lot of the key figures in what will become that part of the New Apostolic Reformation, including Cheon, come out of that Vineyard versus Toronto separation. They are radicalized and eager for revival and looking for the next big thing, and Wagner serves it up to them on a platter. Cheon has already been hanging around with and learning from Wagner at Fuller for more than a decade at this point. And as Wagner leaves Fuller to really build these New Apostolic Reformation networks, Cheon jumps on board the Wagner Express. It is in this era, in the late 1990s, that Cheon becomes convinced, like Wagner, that he is one of these modern-day apostles, that he is endowed with supernatural authority to build apostolic networks. Mimicking Wagner's new apostolic reformation language, they began calling Harvest Rock Church, which is now independent of the Vineyard, a, quote, new apostolic church. And just as Wagner the Apostle has prophetic advisors like Cindy Jacobs, Cheon invites Lou Engle to become his prophetic advisor.
Okay, let's go back to the New Apostolic Reformation and the kind of core tenets that ground the movement. Peter Wagner was proposing in his New Apostolic Reformation a new model of doing church. What's the core of that model? Why is this Apostolic Reformation so new?
Well, that brings us back to that seemingly boring, how do you govern independent charismatic churches question. We've seen in the biography of Cheon so far the problems with the other models. He's part of People of Destiny, but he wants to do his own thing, not just be a franchise of someone else's church. He feels hamstrung there and wants to see revival and amazing growth. He tried joining up with a denomination. Vineyard is kind of denomination-ish. And then, from Cheon's perspective, John Wimber shut down and sectioned off the revival, the Toronto Blessing. Remember from the last episode that Wagner's big theory, and he's not the only one saying this, he's just saying it most clearly, his theory is that the church has been floundering for centuries because it didn't have the leadership roles of apostles and prophets. And now, in the 1990s and early 2000s, the Holy Spirit is commissioning new, supernaturally endowed apostles and prophets to lead the church. But if we think about this from this church governance stance, I think it's easier to conceptualize. You've got these different models, denominations, which Wagner hates, pastor-led autocracies, and democratic congregations. And then Wagner offers another answer to all of this. What if we tried a spiritual oligarchy? Now, Wagner doesn't use these terms, but at its core, that's the NAR concept that he's proposing. An oligarchy is a governance system where an elite group or class of people govern society. It's not an autocracy, which is really about one person at the top of the pyramid. And it's not about democracy, which is the people, the demos, governing. An oligarchy entrenches power in a select group of elites, however you define elites. And those elites create a power-sharing arrangement. Oligarchy is more flexible, because you can remove one oligarch and swap in another. The oligarch caste can expand and contract as needed. In Wagner's case, he's proposing a spiritual oligarchy. The apostles and prophets are the elites who've come to rule and lead the church into its next extraordinary phase. Peter Wagner, as he's talking about this new apostolic reformation idea, makes it clear that the church should not be a democracy. He thinks that the church, as part of the kingdom of God, needs divinely sanctioned hierarchy. It needs beneficent, empowered, nimble, spirit-filled, authoritative leaders who can hear from God and act without getting bogged down by committees or voting.
Okay. Now, the church has a government, and apostles head up that government. That's just about as simple as I know how to say it. Remember, we read 1 Corinthians 12:28. It says, and God gave these to the church. First apostles, remember that? Second prophets, third teachers, but I'm dealing with apostles. So apostles head that government up. Now this design here in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is not a bureaucracy or a hierarchy. It's a divine order. That's a good terminology to think of. It's the order that God set for the church, because bureaucracy and hierarchy, that's old wineskin. The new wineskin is just this divine order. So if apostles are the top leaders, now this is just logical, they have tremendous authority. See that word authority? They make the final decisions. That's what leadership is. Now, it doesn't mean they don't consult. It doesn't mean they don't get a lot of advice. It doesn't mean they're autocrats, but they listen to everybody's advice, and who makes the final decision? The apostles make the final decision.
In the concept of an oligarchy, There's a class or echelon of elite rulers who divvy up a society. And it's important for them to work out how there could be some equality and power sharing among those elites. Oligarchs are not supposed to compete with one another, otherwise that creates instability and maybe slips into autocracy or civil war. Now, Wagner has spent his whole life studying why some Christian churches and movements grow and others don't. So he's got some finely honed intuitions and ideas. In Wagner's mind, if you just get the apostles and prophets, i.e. these supernaturally ordained oligarchs, to work together, non-competitively, they can take over the whole landscape of churches, and it will be stable and cooperative. This is what the institutions that Wagner builds, the International Coalition of Apostles, the Apostolic Council of Prophetic Elders, the Eagles Vision Apostolic Team, are about on a deep sociological level. Wagner is trying to create relationships and power-sharing agreements among the most talented leaders of the independent charismatic world so that they won't fight with each other over which church belongs to whom. They will instead partner together for revival. To be clear, Wagner and his fellows really believe that God is leading them into this model. They imagine that the early Christian church was governed with an apostolic oligarchy. The early NAR leaders deeply and earnestly believe that they are the apostles and prophets God is calling to lead the church into the 21st century. Though it is striking that almost no one in Wagner's circle says, I think I'm just gifted to be a pastor or a teacher. That would be too boring. There's clearly prestige and honor attached to this apostle or prophet status.
So does that work? I mean, do people buy into that idea?
Yes. You have tens of thousands of churches in the U.S. joining these apostolic networks in the past 2 decades, and hundreds of thousands worldwide. A huge part of why Wagner's ideas and this model of the New Apostolic Reformation takes off is because it offers a really effective way of solving the charismatic church governance challenge. I think it succeeds for at least 3 reasons. First, apostolic and prophetic governance is charismatic. It's facilitated through supernaturally gifted leaders, not bureaucrats or administrators. It's personality and spiritual gifting-driven leadership. Apostles and prophets don't go around saying, hey, we had a long budgeting process, and here's what we came up with after much deliberation. They say, I prayed about it, and God revealed to me that we should believe in and move forward with this budget. While some of these people might seem a little oddball to us, the people in Wagner's networks are actually incredibly compelling leaders in their world. On a side note, I actually get worried when I see news media portraying some of these charismatic apostles and prophets as wacko birds, playing clips of their most outrageous statements and making them out to be fools or rubes. These are very sophisticated and capable leaders who have modulated their leadership very effectively for the world in which they have credibility. That is why they have so many followers. Making them out to be crazy doesn't get us any closer to understanding them. Second, this apostolic and prophetic governance is cooperative. It's outward facing. Apostles aren't fighting with each other, but instead each apostle is building his or her own network. In fact, some churches can belong to multiple apostolic networks. That happens fairly frequently. The model is multiplicative. Moreover, through some of these very low-grade institutions that Wagner helped build, all these apostles and prophets are friends. They seem to genuinely like each other. They put together different mega-conferences with high-power worship music and prophets prophesying and apostles declaring bold new plans. One of the basic rules in this spiritual oligarchy is that apostles and prophets don't publicly fight with other apostles and prophets. This is because, to use an academic phrase, their power is mutually constitutive. In other words, everyone's authority and status and credibility as an apostle or prophet depends on the whole system working together. To publicly question any one leader is to destabilize the whole system. So you really don't see public feuds among the apostles. And third, and maybe most importantly, this model feels extraordinary to everyone involved. You have prophets walking around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and people feeling like that really is the voice of God speaking to them. You have apostles casting these grand visions, making apostolic decrees, and building these massive networks of churches. Individual pastors and church members don't just feel like, I'm doing my humdrum church thing. No, they are part of this expansive revival network. And sometimes their apostle, or one of their apostles' friends, or a prophet will even come speak at their church. This underlying experience, being a part of a global apostolic movement, where apostles and prophets are hearing words from God, hits all of the charismatic dopamine release triggers. The spiritual oligarchs are very good at and have spent two decades perfecting their ability to play the role of spiritual giants with immense spiritual insight and authority. Put simply, on a very human level, the apostolic and prophetic oligarchy model scratches where charismatic churches and ministries itch. So Che On has a front row seat as Wagner is developing this concept and rolling it out, and he jumps in with both feet. In addition to his church, Harvest Rock Church, in 1996, Che On starts Harvest International Ministry, an apostolic network for churches and ministries that want to look to Che On as their apostle. They start out with 14 churches joining HIM and aligning themselves with Che On as their apostle.
Soon, we were meeting at Mott Auditorium five nights a week in protracted meetings, and the Holy Spirit fell powerfully as thousands of people and churches came to be refreshed from God. Out of that, 14 churches that were coming to be refreshed made a covenant to form an apostolic network called Harvest International Ministry, and in October of 1996, HIM was launched.
Now, remember those different organizations that Wagner starts that we went over in the last episode? Che On is at the heart of most of those organizations. He's very close to Cindy Jacobs as another Wagner acolyte, but he doesn't consider himself a prophet, so he doesn't join the Apostolic Council of Prophetic Elders. But Lou Engel does. Che On is part of the faculty of Wagner Leadership Institute, and when Wagner decides to start creating WLI franchises in different cities, Che On serves as the chancellor of the Pasadena campus. When Wagner is leading the International Coalition of Apostles, the professional organization for apostles, Che On joins his Apostolic Council of Advisors. And when Wagner founds his Eagles Vision Apostolic Team for his spiritual sons and daughters, there's Che On from the start in the early 2000s until Wagner's death in 2016. So Che On has an up-close view of everything that Wagner is doing, and he is in lockstep with his mentor. He's part of the molten core of Wagnerism and the implementation of this new Apostolic Reformation concept. The thing that makes Che On famous on the national stage is when he and Lou Engel partner up to lead a massive day of fasting and worship and prayer titled The Call DC in September 2000. If you have any recollection of the late 1990s, and I'll admit it's a bit hazy for me, in 1997, Promise Keepers had a big gathering on the National Mall. And Lou Engel and Che On's vision is that this would be a parallel event, except more targeted to youth.
The Lord gave Lou Engel a vision to gather young people in the Washington, D.C. Mall for a day of prayer and fasting. We had almost a half a million young people gather together from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. to pray and fast for a revival.
Engel and On would later claim that between 400,000 and half a million people attended the Call DC. That's a generous estimate. I've seen other estimates that place it as low as 75,000, but you can still find videos of it online, and it is a big crowd. There are two reasons we should sit for a moment on this the Call DC event. First, if you recall in the last episode, I characterized the spiritual genre of the Capitol riot as charismatic revival fury. Well, the Call DC is the first time I can find where you see that charismatic revival fury that I talked about showing up in a large-scale American national political arena. Of course, there have been many charismatic revivals in American history, but they've often been more focused on individual conversion and individual experience. With the Call DC, you have tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, of charismatic evangelicals assembled on the National Mall at the height of a presidential election. Remember, this is September of 2000, fasting and crying out for national revival and repentance.
This is a day that we believe, by God's grace, can start another Jesus revolution.
We're not coming here to be blessed. We're here coming here to sacrifice.
Worship now, worship now, worship your God, let him go.
Churches know, let the world know, we are here to start a Jesus revolution. Right now, if you are absolutely serious about enlisting in the army, if you are absolutely serious about giving your life for a Jesus revolution, if you're absolutely serious about putting your life on the line, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, if you say, God, I'm serious, use me, I want you to stand to your feet right now. If that's you, stand up, raise your hands. Raise your hands if you mean it. Begin to lift your voices. Cry out. Cry out. Cry out. Here I am. Here I am. Send me. Here I am.
There is a count. If you go back and watch the videos of the Call DC, it's a little eerie today because you've got this big stage with the Capitol building in the background. You have groups of people blowing shofars and crying out in ecstatic worship for national transformation. It feels like a premonition, a forewarning 2 decades early of what would transpire on January 6, 2021. The second reason I bring up the Call DC is that it lays a foundation for Che'on's apostolic work. If charismatic communities want to be part of something extraordinary, the Call DC sure feels extraordinary. And the fact that it's led by 2 little-known, middle-aged pastors from Pasadena means that afterwards, Che'on and Lou Engle have national and even international credibility. In fact, the Call becomes a roadshow, with Lou Engle moving around the country, running these fasting, prayer, worship festivals in different cities around the U.S., and Lou Engle and Che'on quickly skyrocket to become charismatic celebrities. Having founded his Harvest International Ministry Apostolic Network a few years before, the success and attention the Call brings adds rocket fuel to Che'on's apostolic network.
So Che'on becomes more well-known through the Call, but what does happen with his apostolic network idea? How big does it get?
In the early 2000s, you have all these people around Wagner experimenting with how to build apostolic networks. All these hundreds of fledgling apostles are trying to establish themselves as spiritual oligarchs. So all these people who are apostles in the Eagles Vision Apostolic Team or the International Coalition of Apostles, they're all trying to figure out how to make this post-denominational apostolic Christianity a reality. And no one proves better at operating in this new apostolic mode than Che'on. Harvest International Ministry starts out with 14 churches in 1996, most of them local to California. By 2004, it's up to 120 churches, most of them in the U.S. and South Korea. By 2008, there are 8,000 churches and ministries spread over 6 continents, all looking to Che'on as their apostolic leader. By 2015, it's 20,000 churches and ministries around the world. And today, according to their numbers, HIM has more than 25,000 churches and ministries in more than 65 countries. Che'on probably has the largest apostolic network of any American apostle, and Harvest International Ministry may well be the largest apostolic network in the world. If Peter Wagner wanted his disciples to go further and farther than he ever did, Che'on has more than surpassed him. I heard an interview with an HIM board member recently where he said that they've actually stopped counting how many churches or ministries are in the network, because it just keeps growing and some of the churches are underground. That is, they don't want their government to even know they exist. These 25,000 ministries are all asked to contribute financially to Harvest International Ministry, though the amount they contribute is actually up to them. They're asked to apostolically align, that's a key Peter Wagner word, align themselves with Che-On and his team of apostles. The leaders of these churches often call Che-On their apostolic father, or more colloquially, Papa Che. Here's one way to think about this. Most people who spent time around evangelical circles have probably heard of the Vineyard churches. The Vineyard, globally, has about 2,400 churches. Most people have probably heard of the Calvary Chapel churches. That's another charismatic denomination or association that comes out of Southern California. Calvary Chapel, globally, has 1,700 churches. Harvest International Ministry today is 10 times the size of either the Vineyard or Calvary Chapel. And no one outside of this apostolic and prophetic movement has ever heard of it. There are hundreds, probably thousands, of HIM churches in the U.S., and they're all looking to Che-On's leadership and guidance. Some churches are very open about their association with HIM. It's on their website or in their promotional literature. But other churches, it's a much more quiet thing, where you have to be around the church in a pretty deep way to even know about this whole apostolic network thing. In the apostles and prophets world, Che-On is a first-rate apostolic celebrity, maybe the most respected apostle in the entire U.S. Peter Wagner retires in 2010, and he decides, rather than naming one successor to take over all of his 8 or 9 institutions he's created, he decides he's going to divvy them up amongst his closest followers. He asks Che-On to take over one of the crown jewels of the Wagner Empire, Wagner Leadership Institute. So, in 2010, Che-On becomes the International Chancellor of WLI. He is the one who rebrands it eventually as Wagner University.
Hi, I'm Che-On. In 1998, Peter Wagner, who was my professor at Fuller Seminary and my apostle, started Wagner Leadership Institute. The 30% of Wagner University now will be live classes, and we have some of the best teachers in the kingdom of God right now to equip you in Wagner University. We've had this year alone Randy Clark, Lance Wano, Bill Johnson, Cindy Jacobs, and the list goes on. And so I would encourage you, if you believe that God's called you to be a pastor, to be commissioned as an apostle, prophet, evangelist, I would encourage you to pray about enrolling in Wagner University. Your life will never be the same. I believe that God's raising Wagner University in a unique way to bring about revival and reformation of society around the world. God bless you.
All right. So just like last week, let's go back to January 6th. And in this case, let's actually go to January 5th. Che-On is a Toronto-blessed pastor of Harvest Rock Church, all the way out in California. He's the International Chancellor of Wagner University, apostle of 25,000 global ministries, and perhaps the most devoted disciple of C. Peter Wagner, to take the stage on January 5th. How did he get there? What did he say?
Well, the story of Che-On in January 5th centers on the 2020 election and three interwoven strands of Che-On's identity. His understanding of himself as an apostle, his views on abortion, and his response to the COVID crisis. Like many of the apostles and prophets, particularly those in Peter Wagner's inner circle, Che-On supported Donald Trump in the 2016 election. Harvest Rock Church is pretty diverse and multi-ethnic, and On knew that supporting Trump would mean that some people left his church, and they did, but he was okay with that. Now, I certainly wouldn't characterize Che-On as the most forward-leaning Trump supporter among Wagner's acolytes. That distinction would probably go to Lance Wallnau or Dutch Sheets, both of whom we'll examine in the next few episodes. Che-On's focus in 2016 was still very international and devoted to maintaining this massive apostolic network. But over the course of the Trump presidency, Che-On became more and more excited about Trump. You see, the New Apostolic Reformation folks' policy priorities tend to overlap with broader evangelicalism, but they are way over the top on emphasizing abortion. Everyone knows that most evangelicals are anti-abortion, but the apostles and prophets are among the most extreme anti-abortion voices I've ever encountered. And I say this as someone who has evangelical anti-abortion activists in my extended family. But if you want to get a sample of this, there's a 2006 documentary called Jesus Camp that profiles a charismatic kids camp that's training up charismatic elementary school age kids to be anti-abortion activists. And it very prominently features Lou Engel preaching and teaching at the camp. Because Trump had been able to appoint two Supreme Court justices before 2020, the apostles and prophets and the whole anti-abortion movement saw a real opportunity to have Roe v. Wade overturned. They believed in 2020 that keeping Trump in power for one more term would almost certainly ensure the end of Roe. The rhetoric around abortion in these New Apostolic Reformation circles is totally Manichaean. They'll regularly say things like abortion is a form of child sacrifice, and that the blood of slaughtered babies keeps demonic Democratic Party forces in power over America. At that point, it's not a policy discussion anymore, or a weighing between women's bodily autonomy and the life of the fetus. It's an all-out conflict between angelic and demonic forces. So in 2020, Cheon was even more motivated to support Trump in hopes of seeing the spiritual tide really turn against abortion. The more complicated piece of the story has to do with Harvest Rock Church and the COVID crisis. Like most pastors around the country, when the initial lockdowns were ordered in March of 2020, Cheon and Harvest Rock Church complied, moving their services to virtual online services. But as you got into the summer of 2020, as other states were loosening up, the bans on in-person worship remain in place through most of California. These restrictions slightly eased up in the early summer. Then in mid-July, California Governor Gavin Newsom issued a very strong ban on large group gatherings, particularly worship services. Cheon and the leadership team at his church felt like this was entirely wrong. They believed God was calling them to resume in-person worship. So they sued Gavin Newsom to get an injunction against the worship service ban. This led to a very heated series of exchanges between Cheon and the local Pasadena prosecutor, who threatened to send Cheon to jail for a year for defying the governor's orders, and also threatened to fine any Harvest Rock member who attended in-person gatherings $1,000 for each infraction. Cheon and Harvest Rock, who were being supported by a very high-profile evangelical litigation firm, appealed the initial verdict against them all the way up to the Supreme Court in the early fall of 2020. When we think about the protests by churches against COVID restrictions, many of the churches that fought against these public health measures were these independent charismatic churches, and many of them were looking to Cheon and Harvest Rock as a champion of the movement. So those two pieces, abortion and the contention over California's COVID bans, set the scene for where Cheon's mind was in the midst of the 2020 presidential election. His support for Trump was already ironclad, and his fervent anti-abortion politics and his church's cause were hinging on the Supreme Court. And then, on September 18th, 2020, Ruth Bader Ginsburg died. And it looked like Trump would have a chance to fill another Supreme Court seat. This sent the apostles and prophets world, and really the whole country, into a tizzy. One of Cheon's fellow Eagles Vision Apostolic team members, Robert Henderson, even claimed that his prayers while visiting D.C. had contributed to Ginsburg's death because she was a vote upholding abortion.
We were in the meeting on Monday night in D.C., and I told him, I said, look, we need to go into the courts of heaven right now while we're on site in D.C., and we need to shut the mouth of the lion judicially. We need to ask for a judgment against the lion that has actually been devouring and intends to devour from the Supreme Court. Well, guess what? Ruth Bader Ginsburg has passed away. President Trump will establish a new Supreme Court justice. That's no accident. That's no accident. We dealt with that very significantly. Someone said, now, how can you have the authority to do that? Because we are a house of prayer. You need to understand, if we don't shut down this abortion issue, that blood altar will invite demonic powers into this nation. It will continue to do it. As bad as...
In late September 2020, just a few days after Ginsburg's death, 20 years to the month after the call DC occurred in September 2000, another massive charismatic gathering came together on the National Mall. This event was called The Return. And like the call, it was a highly politicized, ecstatic day of prayer to turn the course of American history. Once again, this time just a few months before the January 6th insurrection, you have thousands of charismatic worshipers doing this charismatic revival fury political demonstration with a Capitol building silhouetted in the background. Somewhere around 75,000 people showed up in the middle of COVID before any vaccines were available. This gathering, The Return, also happened, though I would wager the Trump administration was cognizant of the timing, to be the same day that Trump announced Amy Coney Barrett as the Supreme Court nominee to replace Ginsburg. And, of course, Chaon was there to offer a prayer.
Father, we know everything rises and falls with leadership, and as leaders, as pastors, as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we repent for our sins. I pray, Lord God, that we will see revival begin right here in the United States, the state that you have given us as an apostolic nation. Give courage to pastors in the pulpit. Lord, help us to speak the truth. Help us not to compromise to define marriage between a man and a woman and not same-sex marriage. Forgive us not to speak about the sins of homosexuality, abortion. Forgive us for hands that have shed innocent blood in our nation, God. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Lord, I want to pray that you would overturn Roe v. Wade. Lord, I thank you with Ginsburg being who passed away. And Lord, I believe that Barrett will be the judge that will help us to overturn Roe v. Wade, that we will see a moral reformation, we will see revival and transformation take place. Lord, you've asked us to disciple nations as your leaders. We're to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Help us to empower and encourage and be a great cheerleader to the next generation of leaders. We ask this in Yeshua HaMashiach's name. Amen and amen.
The Senate confirmed Amy Coney Barrett in late October, just days before the election. There were a lot of these church-resisting COVID restrictions cases coming before the Supreme Court in 2020. If you were paying attention to the court at all during that time, these were cases that were usually resolved on the so-called shadow docket, where the court would just issue a summary decision without any argumentation. Up until Ginsburg's death, these shadow docket COVID cases were almost all being rendered in favor of the states and localities imposing restrictions. But when Barrett replaced Ginsburg, the balance shifted the other way. In early December, the Supreme Court issued a shadow docket ruling in favor of Chaon and Harvest Rock, and eventually California Governor Gavin Newsom even had to pay more than $1 million in Chaon's legal fees. This was obviously viewed by Chaon and Harvest Rock as a total victory and divine intervention against the godless California government. But speaking at The Return was not the limit of what Chaon was willing to do for the Trump 2020 campaign. Along with some other apostles and prophets, he began touring around swing states in the months leading up to the election, going mostly to churches within the HIM network, but also to pastors' conferences and urging them to get their congregations out to vote pro-life. It's important to recognize that Chaon wasn't just approaching this swing state tour as a political actor or a Christian leader in voter mobilization. He was both of those things, but he was also leaning heavily on his theological conception of himself as an apostle. In Wagner's theology, which Chaon fully embraces, apostles have immense spiritual authority to decree and declare things so that the power of God can enact them. They are fond of invoking that passage in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus tells the apostle Peter, and by extension the other apostles, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." For Wagner and Ahn and the other new apostolic Reformation leaders, this means that they are endowed with supernatural power to make apostolic decrees, to unlock heavenly doors, to write checks that God will cash.
You know, I'm so excited about what the Lord has me doing during this divine assignment. I've been going to the battleground states. I just came back from Pennsylvania. Before that, I was in Wisconsin. Before that, Michigan. And now I'm headed for Georgia. And it's been really tough in Georgia because I try to get into Atlanta, but there's so much, unfortunately, division in the body of Christ that I had to move to Savannah. But as long as I put my foot on the state of Georgia, I want to make some apostolic decrees and pray for God to shift things, that Georgia will vote pro-life and biblically. And then from Georgia, I'm going to Florida. And I want you to follow me on social media. And if you get to some of these rallies that I'll be doing, and by the way, Lance Walno is coming to a number of these places with me. I'm trying to get Bevelyn Beatty with me and Jeremiah Johnson. So we're going to be just going forth as apostles and prophets to mobilize these battleground states to vote biblically for life. God bless you. Thank you.
And this supernatural dimension of Cheon's worldview is very important. He doesn't just see himself as an American citizen among American citizens, lobbying certain people to vote one way or another. Cheon sees himself and the other apostles and prophets as carriers of immense authority, divinely empowered spiritual war leaders, mobilizing God's armies in heaven and on earth to help secure Donald Trump's re-election.
Okay, I think we finally have all the pieces in place to really kind of unpack Cheon's January 5th speech. Can you lay that out for us now?
First, given the history I've just recounted, it's not terribly surprising that Cheon would show up in D.C. on January 5th and 6th. He was incredibly radicalized in the 2020 election. He was campaigning for Trump prior to the election. We also have to remember that within the world of the apostles and prophets, you have hundreds of prophets who had declared that God had shown them that Trump would be reelected. Many of these prophets were people that Cheon knew and was close to, so he fully believed that God wanted to put Trump back in office. Remember, these prophets, when Trump refused to concede the election, began saying that God would miraculously intervene to deliver the election to Trump. This included people like Cheon's right-hand prophet and friend, Lou Engel.
Can I say, it is time for the church not to resign, but to give themselves to fasting and praying, crying out for the exposure of voter fraud. The other thing I want to say is I believe there needs to be thousands of men and women beginning to pray for the Supreme Court. The Lord spoke to me the other day, pray, secure the court. John Roberts has been compromised. We need to pray for that man. But there are five judges, and we can't assume how they will vote if this actually comes to a court case. And literally, the courts could actually bring forth the next president of the United States. If there is
In Cheon's January 5th speech, which is only about 7 minutes long, he tells the story of his battle with Gavin Newsom over COVID restrictions. He references his father's escape from communism in North Korea and compares the COVID worship restrictions with the growing communism in the U.S.
And they want to arrest law-abiding citizens who simply want to worship Jesus. And I'm saying to myself, I'm not in communist North Korea. I'm not in communist China. I'm in the United States of America. How dare they try to arrest people who want to experience and worship God? It's our first constitutional right. And so we appealed. My attorney immediately asked for an injunction.
He narrates the legal wranglings, the appeal to the Supreme Court.
And the Supreme Court selected our case and put it on top of the docket. And they said, it is our constitutional right to worship. You will not be arrested. You will not be fined. It set a precedent for the church. And all of a sudden, L.A. County said, okay, churches, you can meet. Here's the point. We have to stand in boldness. The righteous are bold as the lion. We have to be courageous. And I want to say, pastors, you have to lead the way. You have to be, we are to be the head and not the tail. Can I hear an amen?
He frames the impending events of January 6th, the next day, as Christians similarly taking a stand.
And so we are here to change history. I believe we're going to shift this nation, this election that's been stolen from Donald Trump and from the United States of America. This is why it's so important that we gather tomorrow and pray and show up and just take a stand to show the world that this is the most egregious fraud that's happened, is scandalous, that's happened in U.S. history, and we are saying we're not going to take it. We're going to take a stand.
He invokes the biblical image of Jezebel and Jehu.
Wow, what an incredible day. This is a historic day. And how many know this is the most important week in America's history? It's the most consequential week. And I believe that this week we're going to throw Jezebel out and Jehu's going to rise up and we're going to rule and reign through President Trump and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, the consequences are severe if Biden and Harris becomes president. I'm from California, from Los Angeles.
He's not pulling this out of nowhere. This imagery comes from the Hebrew Bible and the narrative in 2 Kings. Jezebel is a famously wicked and corrupt queen, the wife of King Ahab, who has led the people of Israel into idolatry and has abused the godly prophets. For a very long time, going back at least 2 decades, charismatic prophets have been claiming a demonic spirit of Jezebel has taken over America. Sometimes this is used as a direct reference to abortion, but more often it encapsulates abortion, promiscuity, LGBTQ identities, and on and on. Jehu, in the Hebrew Bible narrative, is the newly crowned king who orders Jezebel's death. At Jehu's command, she is thrown out of a high window by her servants, and Jehu's horse tramples her, then her body is eaten by dogs. It's a really brutal story. And Chaon, being a good preacher and having a deep knowledge of the Bible, is using this story as a prophetic allegory. He says, "This week we are going to throw Jezebel out, and Jehu's going to rise up." Later on, he brings up this Jezebel image again and even cites Jonathan Cahn, a respected prophet and the keynote speaker of the December Jericho March.
Would you join me in binding the spirit of Jezebel off of this election? We're talking about Jezebel. You know, as Jonathan Cahn said, he believes that spirit of Jezebel came in through Bill and Hillary Clinton. Bill was an Ahab, and then it continued with Obama and Michelle. And it continues now with Biden and Kamala Harris and Pelosi. And God has raised up a Jehu. President Trump is a type of a Jehu. But all of us who are supporting him is also like Jehu, who was anointed by Elijah to throw out Jezebel. We got to kick her out. This is all about abortion and Jezebel. It really is. It's about the 60s.
You see, in Chaon's worldview, the Jezebel demon has taken over the country, and he is participating in what Peter Wagner called strategic level spiritual warfare. Again, we'll have a whole episode on this concept, but the important thing to see now is that Chaon is not randomly tossing out images from the Bible. I've seen news reports and analysis about the speech that have called it unhinged or treated it like a charismatic word salad. But in fact, within the apostolic and prophetic world, Chaon is speaking very coherently. He imagines a cosmic battle going on over America that has been going on at least since the 90s, and he is understanding the impending events of January 6th as a culminating battle. I think the most important part of Chaon's speech is when he invokes Matthew chapter 16. Remember, this is the passage where Jesus gives his apostles authority to bind things in heaven and on earth.
Would you take someone's hand right now? And be in agreement. Father, your word says that you've given us authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. You disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public display. Lord, according to the word of God on the cross, you defeated the enemy. You took his authority. And that's why you say in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Lord, you've delegated that authority to us. And whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loose in heaven. We bind the spirit of Jezebel, the principality of Jezebel off this nation in Jesus' mighty name. And we loose justice, Lord. We loose righteousness. We loose revival, a great awakening. And Lord, we're asking for reformation. We're asking that you would reform the government. We ask that you would reform the
I've media. Interviewed Chaon. I've watched many hours of his preaching. I've read his books. I'm convinced that what Che On was doing in that rally on January 5th, 2021, was not merely speaking or praying as a pastor. He was there as an apostle, the most devoted disciple of C. Peter Wagner, to decree and declare. I really think that Che On thought that in his role as an apostle, someone to whom Jesus had delegated immense authority, he could bring the words of the pro-Trump prophets to completion. He could push Donald Trump across the finish line in the spiritual realm.
As we close today, I want to come back to Che On and the idea of a white Christian nationalist. He's not white, and yet he's in the sphere of many that we would call white Christian nationalists. In your mind, Matthew, what is a descriptive way that we can understand his position in the New Apostolic Reformation, in Christian Trumpism, and just as a kind of a political Christian leader in 21st century America?
The thing that gets called Christian nationalism tends to be preoccupied with the boundaries of a modern nation. Christian nationalism is about making America or Brazil or Hungary or Russia a Christian nation. And to a definite degree, Che On is doing that. He wants to see America become a truly Christian nation. But nationalism also tends to carry a certain xenophobic connotation, being wary of outsiders and not really caring about other nations or other people. And that doesn't really describe Che On or the New Apostolic Reformation movement as a whole, which is very international in its orientation. I think Che On can more helpfully be characterized as, and I know this phrase will raise some people's hackles, so I'll be careful to define it. I think Che On is a Christian supremacist. A Christian supremacist, by my definition, is not just someone who wants to convert the people around them to their faith. That impulse to proselytize is fairly common across a lot of different Christian and other religious expressions, and it doesn't really signal extremism, in my view. No, Christian supremacy is a movement that parallels white supremacy in upholding one type of person as more worthy of citizenship and dignity than others. A Christian supremacist is someone who thinks that Christians should be premier citizens of and exert coercive influence over society. In other words, Christian supremacists believe that Christians, by dint of being Christians, are superior to other people, and therefore Christians should govern and dominate civil society. Certainly not all evangelicals and not all charismatics, and I would even say not all apostles and prophets are Christian supremacists. But there is a sizable faction on the margins of those worlds that is. Just as white supremacy is a movement that often operates in national contexts, but is transnational, so too Christian supremacy is a movement whose ambition is the takeover of every society. If you look at Che On's life, a huge segment of his calendar is filled with international travel, visiting his vast apostolic network that he's setting up all around the world. And he wants to see those Christians in those countries empowered by the Holy Spirit to take over their societies too. When Che On says, "We should be the head and not the tail," a reference to Deuteronomy 28, this is charismatic speak for Christians should be supernaturally empowered by God to lead society. When Che On says, "We are going to rule and reign through Donald Trump and under the lordship of Jesus Christ," he's imagining a Christian supremacist future. And not some distant apocalyptic future, but a future beginning in 2021, where Christians have power to govern and guide society. As we'll explore in the next episode, I would characterize the New Apostolic Reformation, and to be clear, I'm speaking pretty narrowly here, not about all apostles and prophets, but about those leaders who were really close to and mentored by Peter Wagner. I would characterize this New Apostolic Reformation cohort as one influential style of Christian supremacy. There are definitely other styles of Christian supremacy as well, but part of what Wagner and his cohort have built is a dedicated, charismatic program and plan for Christian supremacy, undergirded by prophecy and theology. That program is called the Seven Mountain Mandate, and we'll look at it in more detail in the next episode. But the point here is that what Che On is doing on January 5th is of a piece with that broader sweep of New Apostolic Reformation Christian supremacy.
So what about whiteness and white identity, Matt? How do those fit in here?
So I think white American Christian nationalism is a real thing and a demographic force in the U.S. But race and religion are overlaid with each other in complicated ways in America. Think of a Venn diagram. White supremacy and Christian supremacy overlap and are even entwined significantly in the U.S. because of the way that religion and race overlap here. I'd venture that most people who support Christian supremacy in the U.S. also support white supremacy, in a general sense, not that they're wearing KKK robes, but that they assume whiteness and Christianity as normative and privileged. We also have to think globally. These New Apostolic Reformation networks are global phenomena, and they are, to varying degrees, advancing an agenda of Christian supremacy around the globe. Put simply, I think Cheon would be thrilled if Christians ruled and reigned through Jair Bolsonaro in Brazil under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or if they ruled and reigned through Viktor Orban in Hungary under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The agenda of Christian supremacy operates within, but is not bounded by, national borders.
All right. Well, here's the last question. What exactly was Cheon doing on January 6th? We knew where he was on January 5th. We knew what he said. We knew how he got there. But what about Insurrection Day?
Well, it's kind of a funny story. He actually told the story at his church the following Sunday, because many people knew that he'd been in D.C. for all the hubbub. Cheon even posted the video of his January 5th speech in his own YouTube channel. He was not quiet about this stuff. He'd invited Lou Engel to speak at Harvest Rock Church that morning, but before he introduced Lou, he gave a little explainer of his own activity that week. He describes attending Trump's rally at the Ellipse on January 6th.
So I'll introduce him in a moment, but as a pastor of this incredible church, I want to just give some pastoral thoughts about this week because you saw the violence. I want to give a full disclosure. I was not at the Capitol. I was at the rally hearing President Trump. And if I could just be real, I was stuck in a crowd. I've never been in such a larger crowd in my life. I know crowd size. We did the call with 500,000. I've been at a rock concert with 600,000, so I know crowd size. This was probably the largest crowd I've ever been in. And so it's hard to give an estimation, but it was way over 500,000. And some say 1 million, some say even 2, but I don't know the official, but it was the largest crowd I've been in. And I was stuck. And being stuck for over 4 hours with a small bladder, how many know? Let me know that Papa Trey had to run to the bathroom as soon as it was over. And that's what I did. And then when I got to my hotel room, which was on the way to the Capitol, I was so exhausted. I said, I'm going to take a power nap. And I ended up sleeping through the whole rioting that took place. And so I did not know what happened until I saw it on the news. And so I just want to just say, we condemn violence of any form and shape. And so I just want you to know that's my position.
At least by his own account, Cheon slept through the Capitol riot that was happening just a few blocks away from his hotel. Then again, I guess he felt he'd already done his part.
But I want to remind you that the New Apostolic Reformation is the most radical change in the way of doing church since the Protestant Reformation. Well, that's what we're springing off into the 21st century.
And Jehu's going to rise up, and we're going to rule and reign through President Trump, and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, riots and revival actually erupt together.
Thanks for listening to Charismatic Revival Fury, the New Apostolic Reformation. Created and written by Dr. Matthew Taylor, produced by me, Bradley Onishi. Our sound engineer and musician is Scott Okamoto. Go over to Apple Podcasts and give us a review, hit subscribe, and make sure to check out everything we do here at Straight White American Jesus. We publish 3 times a week. You can follow us at Straight White JC, and you can find our Patreon and our events and our Linktree. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time. Axis Mundi.
American Giant makes great clothing, t-shirts, jeans, and more right here in the U.S., creating jobs in towns and cities across the country. Support America's workers and get 20% off your first order at American-Giant.com with code STAPLE20.